few weeks we have been considering the doctrine of sanctification as it is unfolded for us in the first part of chapter 4. One of the things that I've tried to point out is that here is a certain tension. Let me put it this way. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, says Paul. And old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. This is reflected several times in this passage as Paul not only exhorts these people to walk and to please God, but says, you actually do it. But on the other hand, you will notice that even though we are new creatures in Christ and old things have passed away and all things have become new, there is still this need for exhortation to put off the old and put on the new. And so we really are here in this passage that we go on to now also dealing in a certain sense with the problem of sanctification. Because it was ignorance which was partly responsible for the fact that they were not living out to the fullest extent the reality of their new nature. Now, this is something we see again and again in the Bible. This tendency for the new man to fall back, as it were, to the ways of the old nature. Let me give you a couple of examples. God came and said, Abraham, get out of your country and away from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And Abraham believed God. And he went out. And God took him out one night and showed him the stars of the heaven, and he said, so shall your seed be. And the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But then a few years later, you remember that he fell back, as it were, to the old ways again. As a matter of fact, he conformed to one of the customs of that day, which was, if you were childless, to take one of the slaves of your wife and to raise up children through her. And we know that this did not please God because he did not accept Ishmael, but said, no, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Think again of Peter. Here was Peter, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the housetop in the city of Joppa. And Almighty God came and showed this great revelation to his apostle and his servant concerning the way in which the old middle wall of partition which existed in the ceremonial laws of Israel had been abolished. What a tremendous thing it was for Peter to hear the Lord saying, rise, kill, and eat, when many of the things that he was requested and required to eat were in that vision unclean according to the ceremonial law. And the Bible says that God was showing him in this way that what God had cleansed he was not to call common. And so Peter recognized that this meant that God was breaking down the middle wall of partition and that the Gentiles were co-heirs with the Jews in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then a few years later, you remember he comes down there to the church in Antioch, and there were some Judaizers there, some of these men who were trying to perpetuate the old in the era of the new. And the Bible says Peter was carried away with their dissimulation, and because of the...
We regret the intrusion of a radio station in the area of G.I. Williamson's preaching that came through the amplification system and got on this tape. Please forgive us.
Right. Even though it is true that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and even though it is true that in principle old things have passed away and everything has become new, yet there is a great work to be done before the Christian himself is completely sanctified in body, soul, and spirit. And you see this very clearly here in these people in Thessalonica. That's why Paul wrote to them. It was because when it came to one particular matter, namely, the way they acted when some of their Christian friends died, they were acting just as if they were still the old man. Just as if the Christian faith didn't make any difference at all. You know, if there's any place where we ought to really show the glory and the majesty and the power of the Christian faith, it is at the graveside of a Christian brother or a Christian sister. If we are not entirely different there from the people of this world, we don't really reflect the majesty and glory of the Christian faith. And yet that's exactly what was happening in the church of the Thessalonians. Here they were at the graveside of some of their Christian friends, and they were sorrowing just as if they had no hope. Now the reason for this was largely what I would call the problem of ignorance in the church. And about this ignorance, there are a few things I would like to make clear. First of all, it is very important that we note that this was not a willful ignorance. It was not an ignorance that was a result of a deliberate and willful rejection of the will of God revealed in His Word. You read about that in Peter's second epistle. He says, in the last days, scoffers will come, walking after their own lust, their own desires, their own wishes. And they will be saying, where is the promise of His coming, meaning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so they will laugh and they will scoff and they will say, oh, you Christians talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, He's not coming again. All things are going along just as they have been right from the beginning. And he goes on to say, they are willingly ignorant. In other words, it's not because they have had no information on the subject, but to the contrary, it is because having received that information, they don't want to hear it. And they are not willing to acknowledge its truth. And the Bible says for people like that, there is no place in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Well, I say, the ignorance of the Thessalonians was not of that kind at all, but was probably due to the fact that Paul and Silas and Timothy had been forced so soon from the city. When I was a home missionary some years ago in New England, I found that when you are dealing with young Christians, you simply cannot teach them everything all at once. There is no way in this world in which any man can preach the whole counsel of God in one sermon. And there is no way in which a man can preach the whole counsel of God in 52 sermons or 104. Even if you were to hear a man who was a supremely able preacher preaching every single day of every single Lord's Day of the year, two sermons, he couldn't possibly begin to expound adequately the whole counsel of God. So what do you do with people who are first brought under the influence of the Christian faith? Well, you have to begin where the Bible says to begin. Namely, and this is quoting from the book of Hebrews, you have to begin by inculcating in them the first principles of the oracles of God. And so I would teach these people, among other things, in the ethical sphere, the Ten Commandments, and I would try to show them what those Ten Commandments really meant as principles. And we try to grasp the significance of how that is dealt with, for example, in the shorter catechism when it says, well, now, what is forbidden in the first commandment and what is commanded? And what is forbidden in the second commandment and what is commanded? And the idea is that slowly but surely, the thrust of those principles begins to embed itself in their minds and hearts. And then, hopefully, they will be able to go home and then they will be able to meet their everyday problems and they'll be able to say, well, yes, here, that principle that I saw in the third commandment, this comes into the picture, and they will be able then to work it out. But you know, I was often disappointed because I often noticed the most astonishing inconsistencies in these people because they didn't seem to have the ability to think through the implications of those commandments. So again and again, when these problems would come up, I'd have to go back and say, well, don't you see now this is where the fourth commandment comes in. This is where the seventh commandment comes in. Then I would have to try to show them how that would apply in the realities of life. Well, it's exactly the same when it comes to the doctrines of the Christian faith, too. You have to begin with the first principles of the oracles of God, and no doubt that's exactly what Paul did when he was there in the church of the Thessalonians. He began to teach them about God the Creator, and he taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and who he was, and how he came to this world, and what he came to do, and how he died and rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven, and how he is going to come again at the end of the age in great power and glory. In other words, he dealt with the first principles of the oracles of God. And the problem was that they were not thinking through the implications of those principles. Now, what do people do when they have not thought through the implications of the Christian faith? What do? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You simply fall back on the store of information or misinformation that you already have in your mind. And you tend at that point to conform, as it were, to the ways of your culture and society. And that's exactly what the Thessalonians did. I'm quoting now from one of the great authorities on Greek philosophy and religion, and this is what he tells us about the prevailing view in that culture with respect to the state of the dead. Now here's what he says, and I quote, "All men, good and bad alike, met the same fate down in Hades. It was not exactly a place of punishment, but simply the abode of the dead. Homer, one of their great poets, described it as the place where the shades of worn-out men flit about. No information about the living on earth ever reached them down in Hades. They didn't even know whether their own friends and family had died. Dismal darkness replaced sunlight and joy of the upper world. And it was said that the lowest position in Hades, pardon me, the lowest position here in this present world was better than the best down in Hades." And so, to sum it up, and remember, this was the prevailing view of the ancient Greek culture, society, death was the end of all hope, as it was the common fate of all men. Well, now maybe you say, how in the world could people believe things like that? How could they believe that there was a place called Hades down in the middle of the earth, with the river Styx and this god Pluto that put people down there and so on? How could people believe in mythology like that? And yet the simple fact is that we often see the same thing today. The only difference is that our cultural myths are different. I told you one day about a certain Christian lady that I met some years ago up in Auckland who was about to have a dangerous operation. And this woman was a Bible-believing Christian. She firmly believed the virgin birth of Christ. She believed in the inspiration and the absolute authority and inerrancy of the Bible. I know, I talked with her sometimes at great length, and she believed without any equivocation whatsoever that Jesus Christ on the third day got up and came out of his tomb, physically came out of his tomb. Well, you can imagine my utter astonishment then when this woman began to talk about her own body as if, supposing the operation didn't go well, she was about to be finished with it forever. I was astonished, in other words, to find at that point in her thinking that she was conforming 100% to the modern humanistic evolutionistic thinking about the bodily nature of man. Because in our culture, dominated as it is by modern science and evolution, the idea of the physical body being raised again from the dead, well, who believes that? Christians do, real Christians, well-informed Christians. But you see, at that point, she hadn't thought her faith through. She hadn't been well-instructed. And so at that point, she, just exactly like the ancient Thessalonians, fell back to the old ways of the world. Well, now, I stress this fact because it is a matter of tremendous importance. Perhaps you've heard the old proverb which says, what you don't know won't hurt you. And that may be true when it comes to some unkind thing that somebody said about you. Maybe you'd be far better off never to know that they said that. Maybe some of you people here have said unkind things about me, and I'm very happy I don't know what you said. But that's not true when it comes to the truth of God. Because you notice here that these people, simply because of their ignorance, were sorrowing as if they had no hope, and that not only meant that they themselves were experiencing a grief that they didn't need to feel and experience, but they were dreadfully compromised in their witness to the world. Now, I emphasize this because I think there is a lot in the church today that really is colored by our thinking in the realm of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And I think one of the reasons why the church has become relatively ineffectual is because its whole outlook and thinking is colored by what I would call a pessimistic outlook on the world. What is your outlook on the world? Interesting to notice that many of the humanistic thinkers that a generation ago had unbounded optimism about the future, having faith in the ability and power of modern science to transform the world, are now deeply pessimistic. Some of them saying in all seriousness that about the only thing that could possibly rescue the human race from destruction would be some kind of mass use of drugs, maybe in the water supply, to tranquilize the people so that they won't be so violent, warlike, and so on. And I just wonder how much you conform in your thinking to the pessimism of the world. Ian Murray, a great scholar in the nation of England, has written a book called The Puritan Hope, in which he shows that one of the reasons for the tremendous advancement of the powerful witness of the Reformed faith back in the time of the Puritans, back in the time when the Westminster Assembly was convened by the Parliament in England, was because of the fact that they had an optimistic view of world history. And that's true. The larger catechism asks the question, what do we pray for in the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come? Well, now listen to what it says. This is what they believed at that time in the history of the Reformed faith. We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, and the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenance, and maintained by the civil magistrate. In other words, because they believed that Jesus Christ was reigning in glory and that he was going to go on reigning until he put all enemies under his feet, they hadn't a doubt in this world that the issue of history, world history, was in the hands of Christ, and optimistic from the standpoint of Christian belief. I point this out simply to remind you of the fact that for us too, if we are ignorant of what the Bible teaches, It has a profound effect, not only upon our individual lives, but also upon our corporate witness. Well, now, the specific area in which these people were ignorant was what happened when people die before Jesus Christ returns. What happens specifically to their souls? We know what happens to their bodies. Their bodies return to the dust. No one had to teach the Greek that, because he knew that as well as anybody else. But what happens to the souls of believers when they die? To my mind, there is no more beautiful summary of that than the Shorter Catechism, which says this: the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, while their bodies, being still united to Christ — and by the way, that's of tremendous importance too, as we'll see later on — while their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Well, now, that's really what the apostle is saying in his own words in the second part of our text. For he says, and I quote, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and now I'm giving you my own translation, "in like manner, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep on account of Jesus." Now, that means that if you really understand the first gospel principle that Paul must have taught these people, you understand who Christ is, and you understand that he died and rose again, you already have implied in that fact the solution to the problem of the intermediate state. What happened the souls of believers if they die before the coming of Jesus? Now, you can see this from two very interesting aspects of this text. One of them is translated in your New American Standard Bible, "even so," or, as I have translated it, "in the very same manner," which means that what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ is also going to happen to us. Well, what did happen to Jesus when he died? Well, you think back and you say, well, the first thing I know for sure is that when he was just at the point of death, he said, "It is finished." And then right after that, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, now, if the same thing is going to happen to me that happened to Jesus, then I can also say, at the moment of death, it is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And you already have the answer to the problem of the intermediate state in that fact alone. Now, the second thing he says here is that they fall asleep on account of the Lord Jesus. It's the most interesting way of expression that Paul uses here, but that's exactly the way it is. Because it is on account of the Lord Jesus that believers fall asleep. You know, the Bible never says unbelievers fall asleep. In all the Bible, you'll never find one single statement to the effect that unbelievers fall asleep, because they don't fall asleep. You know why they don't fall asleep? Because the Bible says there is no rest for the wicked. The wicked are like the storm-tossed sea, and they are never at rest. And because they are never at rest, you can't call their death asleep, because when people are in torment, constant torment, you can't say it's rest, and you can't call it sleep. And the reason for that is simply the fact that they bear the burden of their sin and guilt also at the moment of death. And that's why the sting of death is very real for the unbeliever. But you see, for the Christian, all this has changed. And the reason why it has changed is that Jesus Christ has taken away the burden of sin, and with it, the sting of sin, which is the law. For the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the sting of death is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now you see, what Paul is saying here is really that we have union with Jesus Christ. And that's one of the great themes of the whole Bible. You might say the theme of the whole Bible is the union of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with His people. The first promise God ever gave, right back from the Garden of Eden, was that He would be born of the woman's seed. He would be one of us. And right down through the Bible, you have this union between Christ and His people as the heart and soul of the gospel. And in all the Bible, there's only one thing that helps us to grasp the meaning. And this is also something that the Bible frequently speaks of, and that is our union with Adam. Because as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall we be made alive. You see, we have union with Adam. Now, you might not think so, and you might not like the idea, but you have union with Adam. And so your mind races back over the history of God's revelation. You say, yes, I remember the story of Adam. God created Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden, and He made Eve out of his rib. And there they were in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God, and they ate the forbidden food. But what does that have to do with me? Well, I'll tell you what it has to do with you. It has everything to do with you. Because that's your history too. And the reason why it is your history is that God created you with a natural unity with Adam. You derive your very existence from Adam. Just as sure as that limb out there on that tree derives its existence from the tree, so you derive your existence from Adam. And therefore, even though it happened a long time before you were even born, you were there. Yes, you were there. And you sinned. And you fell. And because you sinned and fell, that's why you're born sinful, and that's why you know misery, and that's why you have to die. Because you have union with Adam. Now, you might not like that, and you can laugh at it. With the whole modern world, that doesn't change one thing. Because you are born of Adam's seed, and you are born sinful, and you are going to die. It is appointed unto men once to die. Why? Because of our union with Adam. The whole thing's right there, you see. Well, now, the Bible says there's a second Adam, Jesus Christ, and He came into human nature. And He is the root of a new human race. And God says that believers have union with Him, and that may be just as far-fetched to you, and it may be just as difficult for you to believe, but it is true nevertheless. That's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Is He talking about some fairy tale? No, He's not talking about a fairy tale. One bit more than it's a fairy tale to tell you that you fell in Adam and sinned in him. That's a fact. And if you're a believer, you also died with Jesus and you rose again. In other words, the experience of Jesus Christ is recapitulated in you just as truly as that of Adam, according to your natural existence. So, because Jesus Christ died, and when He died, said, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. So, when you die, if you belong to Jesus, you can say the same thing, and it'll be just as true. And just as Jesus Christ could say today to that thief, you're going to be with me in paradise, so when you die, you can say today, I'm going to be in paradise, because that's exactly where you're going to be. To depart and to be with Christ is far better, says the apostle. And then when He comes back, the Bible says He's going to bring you with Him. And He couldn't bring you with Him if you weren't with Him to start with. And that's what He's going to do. Because everything that happens to Jesus is going to happen to you. That is to say, with respect to the intermediate and the final state.
For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if you know who Jesus is, do you know what kind of a death he died and why he died, then you're going to say, just so, in exactly the same way, God's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep on account of Jesus. So you see, you have the answer to this whole problem of the intermediate state. And there really was no excuse for the ignorance of the Thessalonians. All they really needed to do was to think through the implication of that great principle that Paul had taught them. Their unity with Jesus when he died and rose again from the dead. A poet has summed it up like this. Take comfort, Christians, when your friends in Jesus fall asleep. Their better being never ends. Why then, dejected weep? Why, inconsolable, as those to whom no hope is given? Death is the messenger of peace and calls the soul to heaven. As Jesus died and rose again victorious from the dead, so his disciples rise and reign with their triumphant head. The time draws nigh when from the clouds Christ shall with shouts descend, and the last trumpet's awful voice the heavens and earth shall rend. Then they who live shall changed be, and they who sleep will wake. The graves will yield their ancient charge, and earth's foundation shake. The saints of God, from death set free, with joy shall mount on high. The heavenly hosts, with praises loud, shall meet them in the sky. Together to their Father's house with joyful hearts they go, to dwell forever with the Lord, beyond the reach of woe. Few short years of evil past, we reach the happy shore, where death divided friends at last shall meet to part no more. Well, that's what it means. And we can comfort ourselves, as Paul says, from this teaching. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for showing us how important it is that we not be ignorant of your truth, but that we be diligent to think through our faith, to think through the doctrines and the principles that you reveal to us in your word, so that we will not suffer grief when we ought to have comfort, and so that we might not be a poor witness to the world when we ought to be showing forth your glory and power. So grant, O God, that we may not be ignorant, but rather rejoice in the knowledge of your truth. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.